In Ephesians, beginning at verse 3, and we'll end at verse 6 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated this morning. Now we're coming to the conclusion of what we might call the first stanza of Paul's opening doxology. Now if you'll recall, verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence in the Greek, and they have all of the marks of a poetic song of praise. And so, as songs tend to do, they have stanzas. And with those stanzas, we have the refrains, that what we would often call a chorus, if you will. We'll return to the theme of the chorus from time to time. And this is an important aspect of this doxology. Now, there are so many theological assertions woven throughout this song that it could be thematically organized in any number of ways. However, Paul's use of this repeated refrain, I think, becomes for us an obvious way of considering the flow of thought. In other words, the first verse, the first refrain, occurs in verse 6. We read it just a moment ago, and that refrain is, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, it's a shortened version of the refrain that's given again in verse 12. It simply says, to the praise of his glory. And then finally, at the end of verse 14, Paul says it again. He concludes with that same refrain, to the praise of his glory. Now, clearly, Paul wants to emphasize the glory of God as the goal in all of this. It's as if at certain points in this outburst of praise, the apostle himself has to pause in awe and wonder. It's as if he's asking himself, how can we account for such glorious blessings as these? We can't. It's all of God. And so the only appropriate response is worship. And that's what Paul does. Now, each time we see the refrain, it seems to signal a change in the emphasis from one member of the Trinity to another. If you were here for adult Sunday school, Steve actually broached this subject of the persons of the Godhead. Folks, there is a collective commitment to salvation within the triune God. It's what historically has been referred to as the covenant of redemption, a covenant made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we see the inner workings of that covenant in this song of praise, in this doxology. And the focus of each stanza, as it were, moves from the purpose of the Father, that's the first stanza, to the accomplishments of the Son, that's the second stanza, to finally the Holy Spirit's work in sanctifying us and applying that salvation to the hearts of God's people. That's your last stanza. So as we've seen, Paul is here giving us a glimpse of salvation from above. Notice that this is all about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all about what they do for us. And so what we have is Paul holding forth a transcendent perspective, a heavenly vista, if you will, a panoramic view of God's purpose from that eternal vantage point. And such a perspective, folks, provides us with much needed context for keeping focused amidst our often muddled and obscured experiences in this world of sin. Folks, how often would it do us good to pause and reflect on this great and glorious overview of God's redemption, especially when we're going through a very tedious and difficult experience? When you walk out the door in the morning and your tire is flat on your car, I dare say the first thing that comes to your mind is not, oh, glory to God. So I'm telling you, we need this perspective. Because that helps us to see this is nothing, really. That flat tire is nothing. In fact, there is no trial that we face in this life that is anything in comparison to what he has already blessed us with from the heavenly realm. Amen. So this does provide us much needed perspective to know how to interpret life, to navigate this world of sin, this world of pain. And so indeed, we need that. So we can say that despite the problems of the moment, we can rest assured God is sovereignly working all things according to his good and glorious purpose, even the flat tire. Now, as we've seen, after this opening outburst of praise, Paul begins then to unpack what it means to be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. What does that mean? Blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Well, as we found, these are the blessings of salvation. They are blessings that are invaluable, that are spiritual, that are eternal. And Paul starts with the Father's role in redemption. The salvation of a people for himself, that's the Father's design. And so, when we began talking about redemption from the divine perspective, that's where it all begins. For Paul, here it begins with the Father and his purpose. So that's where Paul starts, at the beginning, which ironically actually begins before the beginning, right? Because our salvation, he tells us, originates in eternity past. In other words, it predates the beginning of all creation. So the beginning is before the beginning, if you will. Right. It traces all the way back before the dawn of time. So before God created the heavens and the earth, he chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us that we might be fully devoted to him. That's what it means to be holy. That we might be conformed to his image. That's the only way we'll be blameless before him. Now we see just how remarkable that purpose is whenever we take a moment to assess ourselves in light of what Scripture says. Because in ourselves we are anything but holy and blameless, right? What a purpose God has set for us. It seems impossible from our perspective. That's why we had to have Christ. Paul also tells us what the Father purposed for us, he purposed in love. That is a remarkable statement. It's amazing because when we look at ourselves as we are, we will realize how truly unlovable we must be before a holy and righteous God. We might be lovable to one another, but before a holy and righteous God, folks, there is nothing attractive about being a spiritually dead rebel that defies the authority of the one who is sustaining his existence at that very moment. Can you imagine anything more unlovable than that? There is nothing appealing about a vain and insolent ingrate who lives as if the world revolves around him, who refuses to honor the God of life, the Holy One who has created him, and even at that moment gives him life. Folks, there are varying degrees of expressing our rebellion, but make no mistake, that's who we are without Christ. And yet Paul says God set his love upon us. That is truly amazing. And how did God show this astounding love for us? Well, Paul tells us he predestined us for adoption as sons. And God determined this not just before we existed. He ordained this before anything existed. That's what predestination means. So by saying that God chose us before the foundation of the world and that he predestined us for adoption, Paul is emphasizing that our redemption is the work of God alone. God did not choose us because we came to him. No, we came to him because he chose us. We didn't end up in God's family because we adopted him. We ended up in his family because he adopted us. Now, as we've seen, adoption is a wonderfully appropriate description for the spiritual blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Because first of all, it explains the purpose for God choosing us. We need to think about that. God didn't choose us for some utilitarian purpose. He didn't choose us to be a tool that he simply uses and then discards. He has every right to do that, but that's not why he chose us. Instead, he chose us to be his children. And because of the fall, you see, we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We came into this world estranged from the holy God of heaven and earth. So, folks, that means adoption is a great honor. He chose us to be a part of his family. And so adoption gives us a new identity. We have a new family name to live up to. Adoption also provides us a full inheritance as his children, blessings that can never be earned, folks. That's why they're an inheritance. Blessings that can only be graciously conferred through intimate communion, through a relationship with the holy God of life. And by adoption, we who were once then enslaved to sin had been set free as well. The Bible also teaches this about the nature of adoption. By virtue of adoption, we also find that God is no longer just our creator. He's no longer just our judge. He's our Father. We can cry out to him not just as a creature crying out to his creator. We can cry out to him as a child crying out to his loving heavenly Father. I don't think we appreciate what a blessing that is. And finally, adoption is a wonderful depiction of redemption because while it's free to the one who's chosen, it comes at a high cost to the one who's adopting. As Paul will go on to explain, the price in this case was the precious blood of Christ. Now, Paul says then that God's foreordination of our adoption, his choosing us as his children, well, he says it's according to the purpose of his will. That's what we read in the text. It's according to the purpose of his will. Why did he choose us? Why did he determine to adopt us? He did so according to the purpose of his will. In other words, simply put, it's all in line with God's deliberate intentions. It's an accurate reflection of his will. It's what God determined to do. And that's clearly the point here. God is deliberate in what he decided to do from the foundation of the world. But having said that, I think that this phrase is a bit cumbersome. It's hard to translate into English. And there is a flavor to the phrase that can easily be lost in translation. The problem is that the simplest rendering of the words makes it seem as though Paul's thought is redundant here. I mean, after all, isn't what God purposes the same as what he wills? Of course, it's what he desires to happen. That's his purpose. It's what he wills. You know, the word will refers to the intent or the purpose from which someone proceeds to act. You have a will to do something, then you proceed to act upon that will. So it denotes active resolve, what someone fully intends to do. And be assured, God, being God, always does what he intends to do. Quite often we don't. Isn't that true? How many times do we set out to do something and find out that, well, this is beyond us, or we just simply lose the will to do it? Right? But this is the point. With God, there are no slip-ups. No oversights, no unforeseen obstacles that could possibly derail his plans. Not a single one. You know, it always astonishes me the arrogance of people who believe they can thwart God's purpose. Listen, there is no one, there is no power, there is no event, there is nothing in all of creation that can thwart God's purpose. So, our God is unthwartable, if you will. His will prevails. So the point is, God's purpose is the same as what God wills, what God intends. So the question is this merely a repetition? I mean, after all, the scripture does sometimes use two synonymous words in the same context in order to drive a point home. I mean, that's a major feature in Hebrew poetry. And its influence is found in New Testament Greek as well. So, the question is whether Paul is simply stating the same idea twice for emphasis. I don't think so. At least not exactly. And the answer is found in the subtle nuance of the word translated purpose. Let me paint a picture for you. It's a compound word. The first part of it means good. And then it's added to the notion of thought or judgment. So good thought, good judgment. Put together, it means good thoughts, pleasing thoughts, good intentions. That's really what the word means. And this compound word, to me, is best illustrated by an event from the Old Testament. As I looked at the origin of this word and its basic meaning, my mind immediately went back to Jeremiah 29. I don't know if you remember there what God says to Israel. And the passage I'm referring to is often used by lots of people for what they call their life verse. If you have a life verse, that's fine. I really think that, this is your life verse, right? So I have a bit of a problem with trying to pinpoint one single verse that's your life verse. But anyway, this one quite often is that I know my thoughts towards you, they are good and not evil, right? Remember that? Well, actually, the story really illustrates this word quite well because the children of Israel were being disciplined by God for their sin. And at that moment, they were suffering as exiles, as captives in Babylon. And through the fact that they were living among the uncircumcised, among the people who were outside the covenant, they were in a very difficult situation, not free to worship God as they would like. There were great burdens upon them. They were away from their homeland. They had lost everything. Very discouraging circumstances. But there, God sends them a message of hope. He says to them, your chastisement's only temporary. It won't be like this forever. In other words, this isn't your destiny. It's not how the story's going to end. In other words, your present circumstance doesn't reflect my ultimate purpose here. Okay? You know, it's like a young child who, every time you discipline him, says, you hate me. Right? If you're a parent, you've been through this, right? You just want to make my life miserable. Of course, good parents will tell them, no, that's not our intention. You be patient with them. Sometimes you don't want to be, but you should. No, that's not our intention. That's not our goal. We actually have a much longer range plan than that. Making your life miserable, that's easy. We can figure out that day by day. It doesn't take anything at all. But no, we're really looking toward another goal, a long-term goal, a goal of training and correcting you so that you will be a person of character, not a worthless fellow. Our goal is that we want good for you, and that's why we're disciplining you now. You see? And that same thing applies here because God was actually preparing them for better things. I mean, yes, this was a difficult point on the journey. Nobody ever likes it. Hebrews says that. Nobody ever likes the discipline at the moment it's being administered, right? Nobody says, oh, please give me more. No. But the point is they had not yet arrived at their destination. God had a long-term purpose that he was working out in his people. And so God encourages them and says, you will be restored. You need to know that your current situation doesn't reflect my ultimate thoughts toward you, my greater purpose for you. My thoughts for you are good, not bad. My purpose for you is glorious, not tragic. And so my thoughts toward you, my intentions for you, this should give you hope. Folks, that actually captures the sense of the word that's used here quite well. Paul's point is that our full redemption is the goal, and it's what God intended from the beginning. And what he's intended for us is beyond our imagination. It's gloriously good. So the word translated purpose refers to God's good pleasure, if you will. Now, that certainly, it does include what seems good to God. That's the basis of it. And with that sense in mind, you could simply translate it according to his sovereign will. You could take that whole phrase and translate it according to his sovereign will. But there still is more to the word than just this. Because his purpose is not only good in the sense of what pleases him, it's good in the sense of what benefits us. I mean, yes, it refers to his good pleasure, but God's good pleasure is kind and generous. His good pleasure is a great blessing for those upon whom he has set his love. So yes, the word clearly emphasizes that this is what God freely chooses to do. This is what pleases him. This is his plan. And he is under no compulsion to ordain such marvelous things as this. And his purpose for us is the result of his holy and righteous desire. But the sense of benevolence that's contained in this word tells us then that God's sovereign will is also a wondrous benefit to his people. His sovereign will then is a generous will. It's an expression of his merciful compassion and his loving kindness. That's confirmed again and again in the context of this doxology. God's sovereign will is kind and gracious. Listen, there is perfect love within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the wonder of all of this is that God has chosen to bring us into the sphere of that love. Right. Folks, it's important to see this. The scripture makes it explicitly clear. Our God does as he pleases. And the fact that he does as he pleases is not in itself remarkable, is it? I mean, you think about it, it's what you would expect, isn't it? I mean, after all, he is God. No, that's not what I find astounding. I would expect him to do what pleases him. What I find astounding is what pleases him. That it pleases him to redeem us. That's what I find astounding. Yes, God delights in what he has ordained, but the word also implies that great pleasure that he has in choosing us to be his own. In adopting us that we might be his children, he is well pleased to give us such a kind and gracious salvation. Folks, God enjoys bestowing spiritual blessings on his people. That's what this word tells us. And so Paul is telling us that God's delightful and sovereign purpose is the redemption of his people. God determined to choose us in Christ that we would be holy and blameless, and that pleases him. He determined to adopt us as sons through Christ that we might have all the privileges and benefits of being his children, and that pleases him. That's his intent, and that has been his intent from the beginning, is what Paul is saying. Before anything ever existed, that was God's intent. So in this doxology, Paul is telling us what seemed good to God. And what seemed good to him is that he bless us in Christ. And to me, that defies explanation. There aren't words to describe then just how precious his thoughts are toward us. There aren't words to describe just how gracious his purpose is in choosing us. You know, when Lupi says, I'm blessed and highly favored, think of this. This is why we're blessed and highly favored. It is a wonder of wonders. What is man that you are mindful of him, says the psalmist, right? God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. He gave you life and breath. You owe him. We have it backwards. And so how gracious is it of God to reach down and bring us into the sphere of his eternal love? So as I said earlier, you can see why I think that this is a difficult phrase to translate. And you can see how hard it is to translate by the various ways certain versions render it. And all of them are trying to capture the uplifting tone of this declaration. And so let me give you a few of them. I've actually given you them on your handout this morning. But God chose us and predestined us to adoption, and one version says, according to the good pleasure of his will. Another says, according to the kind intention of his will. Another says, according to his favor and will. Another says, this is what is pleasing to his will. And while this last one is a paraphrase, I really do like it. I think it captures the sense quite well. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. That's the sense of what Paul is saying here. All of them capture, I think, the tone and the flavor of what Paul is wanting us to see, and that's the wonder of God's grace. Now, as you might expect, as we're running out of time, we're going to get to this last point. This is the place at which we come to the first use of the refrain about God's glory. Paul has given us the first verse, if you will, and now we have the refrain. Paul says that in eternity past, God chose us to be holy and blameless. He determined that through Christ, he would adopt us as sons. Why? Because this is what he sovereignly purposed. And blessing us in this way pleases him immensely. That's God's design. So again, redemption is all of God. So Paul sums this all up by saying, all that I've told you so far, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. You see? The blessing of election and predestination is not for puffing us up. Paul will make that clear in chapter 2 as he says there is no place for boasting. No, the blessing of election and predestination is for exalting the God of our salvation, who didn't have to give us salvation, but freely chose to do it for us. And it can only be to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, having used the phrase as it appears in our version of the text that we used this morning, several times, and now I have to tell you that I'm not particularly fond of the way our version has translated the first refrain, glorious grace. You see, the word glorious is an adjective, but in the Greek, the word is a noun. It's simply glory. And I don't want you to get me wrong. It's not as if this translation has no merit. I mean, it is grammatically permissible to translate it this way, and I'd have to say that God's grace is indeed glorious, right? And what's more, in English, glorious grace is a smoother way of saying it than the glory of grace. But I think that the translation has the potential to weaken this refrain. I prefer a more literal translation, which would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see, as the other refrains make clear, if you remember, they're a shortened version, and they just simply say, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. It's the same refrain. And so they make it clear that the central issue here is God's glory. So, while it may require a little more thought on our part, I do like the phrase, the glory of his grace, and I would ask you to bear with me as we try to explore it just a little bit. Because I think it's not only richer, I think it better represents Paul's meaning in this context. Now, everything that God does, first of all, we have to know this. Everything God does resounds to his glory, right? That's the goal of all creation. And if God, as the psalmist says, can take the wrath of man and turn it into praise, then we're talking about a God to whom all things ultimately will bring glory. Amen. And that's why the capstone of the five solas of the Reformation is sola Deo gloria, right? To God alone be the glory. That's the capstone. What is the purpose of your life and mine? To God alone be the glory. Right. You know, you don't have to take a philosophy course to find out why you're here, why you exist. You exist for his pleasure. It's arrogant man that begins to search for all these other purposes. They're not there. Search all you want. You know, go on a trip and try to find yourself. It is a horrible journey. And if you really do find yourself, you will hate yourself all the more. If you end up loving yourself more, you haven't found yourself. You have found a delusion of yourself. We don't need to focus on ourselves. We need to focus on God, the glorious God who is. And He is the reason we exist. He is the reason we have life and breath at this moment. And so that is the chief end of man, to glorify God, to enjoy this God forever. And notice here, He takes pleasure in us enjoying Him. That's why He made us His children. So, I think the question is, since glory is the issue here, why does the refrain specifically mention God's grace? Why does he say, to the praise of the glory of His grace? Well, I mean, the whole song is about the wonder of God freely bestowing salvation, isn't it? This passage is about the specific kind of glory, then, that God receives from His redemption of His people, the wondrous purpose of bringing all of creation to the fullness in Christ. That's what it's about. And so in this context, then, what's in view is a particular aspect of God's glory, the glory of His grace. And we've talked about this before, but very quickly, God's grace is astounding. We all know the hymn, John Newton. He wasn't exaggerating when he said amazing grace. In fact, if there were a more amazing word than amazing, he would have used it. Remember, God's grace is His unmerited favor. It means nothing in you attracted God to you. It means nothing you could do could ever please God or satisfy Him because He's holy. Not because He's hard to get along with, but because He's holy. And it would be a defiance of His own self if He just simply approved whatever evil we wanted to bring before Him. And so it's unmerited favor. It has to be. God doesn't owe us salvation, and we certainly have not earned it. So, grace means that God has given us what we didn't deserve. And that is wonderful news in and of itself. But grace is deeper still. It's more than getting what we don't deserve. It's not getting what we do deserve. And that is the grace of God. So we're saved by grace because we could never earn salvation, but we're also saved by grace because we could never escape what we have earned for ourselves. We could never escape the judgment to come. Not on our own. We had to be rescued. And that's grace. And so grace is that wondrous attribute of God's perfection and excellence whereby He not only forgives us, but get this, He makes us fit to be in His presence. And when I look at what the Scripture says about God and then I look at myself in the mirror, I think that's an impossible task. How could I ever be fit for the presence of the Holy God? Christ. Christ, that's the answer. And that's the wonder of grace. And that's what Paul is showing us in this doxology. As one fellow put it, and I wrote it down because I wanted to give it to you, I thought it was really succinct. He says, redemption is designed then to put God's grace on display, to make His grace so conspicuous that our hearts are overwhelmed with wonder and our lips are filled with praise. Yeah, that's why. So this song of praise is about glorifying the God of grace. To use the language of the psalmist, it's about ascribing to God the glory due His name. Now the word glory, before we close, it's an explicitly biblical term. And the Greek alone is not especially helpful here. You'll find that several times. The biblical word eirene for Greek, for peace, it doesn't help us much to understand what peace is. We've got to go back to the Old Testament word shalom, and that's its heritage. That's where it comes from. And the same is true here. In the Greek, the word doxa, or glory, simply means reputation or renown, especially a favorable reputation. And while we could certainly say that God's grace enhances his reputation, at least from our perspective, it doesn't add anything to God, but yeah, it helps us to see a better reputation of God. That's far too weak of a definition to represent biblical glory, because the meaning of the word is rooted in the Old Testament. The writers of Scripture, they took the word doxa, the Greek word doxa, which is what's translated glory, and they invested it with the meaning of the Hebrew word kadesh, holy and glory. And the Hebrew glory refers to that which is heavy then, that which is weighty, that which is of great significance. And God's glory then is a declaration of his worth. But there's more. Because in Scripture, when people were exposed to the manifestation of what was called God's glory, it's described as sparkling brilliance. Now, this is what happened to Moses whenever he asked to see God's glory. Do you remember the episode from Exodus 33? And God tells him, as Moses says, "Let me see your glory. Let me look on your glory." And God told him, "You can't look on my face." In other words, you can't look on my full glory because you wouldn't survive. That's what he tells him. You'd perish. Just a glimpse of my full disclosure, you'd perish. So what does God do? If you remember the story, he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock. And then he manifested his full presence in a particular location and then allowed Moses to see the aftermath of that appearance. In other words, God and his manifestation of his presence, that manifestation was already gone. All he got to see is where God was, but was no longer. All he saw was the residual glory, if you will, that was left behind. And even that veiled exposure to God's glory left Moses' face radiating with so much light that the people of Israel were afraid when they saw him. Is he an alien? What's going on here, right? Folks, there is an unparalleled splendor and majesty that accompanies God's presence. It's what Paul's talking about when he says that God dwells in unapproachable light. He means that, unapproachable. God dwells in glory. So glory refers to the purity of God's essence and the overwhelming power of his presence. And in our present condition, we couldn't survive exposure to the fullness of God's glory. But, and this is what I love, we're not deprived from seeing his glory. We're not deprived from beholding his glory. God still reveals his glory to his people. Because if you know the story, when Moses asked to see God's glory, do you remember how God responded? He says, "Listen, I'm going to let you hear my glory." That's basically what he says. He says, "I'm going to cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I'm going to proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." And what is it? "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." In other words, God tells Moses, "My glory is revealed in my merciful and compassionate redemption of an unworthy people. You want to know my glory? There it is. I'm a merciful and compassionate God who saves the unworthy." And so, folks, that's exactly what Paul is telling us in this song of praise. We have been hearing God's glory and the proclamation of his redeeming grace. And Paul has just had to stop to remind us of what it is that we're beholding. It's too great for words, but they're the only words we have. That's why the hymn says, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Not enough. So as we close this morning, I want you to think about this then. God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And this remarkable blessing is what he wanted to do for us. It gave him great pleasure to give us to the Son. He wanted to give a gift to Jesus. He wanted to give a gift to God the Son, and he chose to give him us. And so what can we say? Paul is telling us we've just heard the stunning glory of God's grace, that we would be the ones he would choose to give to his son. There's only one appropriate response, and that is to worship. And as feeble as the words may be, I think we have to join the refrain with the Apostle Paul and say, it's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all of him, and he has been so gracious and good to us. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.